You know, it's amazing to me, the more I study, the more these songs telling Kyle Riddell that, how so many of these songs have within it these themes that we study, these statements in Scripture that begin to shine out even more by many of the songs and the lyrics of the songs that we sing here Sundays and Wednesdays and whenever we come together. And, you know, even that song Will Work Till Jesus Comes is clearly a lesson, encouragement, exhortation to not be like some of the ones that I have been preaching on today, who, because of their fear and trepidation of the enemy or what was in view of their sight, how it began to compete with and demolish their fear towards the unseen one. And so we're talking about misplaced fear. And, you know, in the previous lesson, we looked at how improper fear attacks our faith. And Peter's fear of the wave began to stifle his progress towards the Christ. Jesus said, "Come," and he began to look at the waves, and look at the sea, and look at the wind, and that had an effect on him. The Israelites, we mentioned this morning, how they were told to go into the land of promise. They had had a record already of where God had delivered them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, how he had great and terrible judgments that were brought against a very strong nation, and they had come out of that, and they began to become a nation within, kind of like an incubation, within the country of Egypt, and God brought them out from with Moses with terrible judgments, and those people forgot or did not see the one that they served, the power of God, and they began to rebel against the Lord and kick against his commandment to go. You know, I think of Peter, "Come," and I think of the Great Commission, "Go," and we should not let anything that is within sight take us away from the relationship that we have to his word, to obey it. These Israelites did, and they were spread in the wilderness. They died because of their fear of man, fear of cities, fear of obstacles, and not the fear of God. The one talent man that we mentioned this morning in Matthew chapter 25 was a man that was given to fear, and he misunderstood the character of his master, calling him a hard man, saying that he would reap where he had not sown and gather from basically the fruit of others, the work of others. And he became afraid and he buried his talent. We talked about the talent and how that was equivalent to 6,000 days of pay. And he was unfaithful with that. He wasn't working with what the ability that God had given him. But it's not only in this place that Jesus teaches against the paralyzing effect of fear, but it is also in the scripture reading that we've had this evening. In Luke chapter 19, if you would turn your Bibles there, your New Testaments, to the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 19, we read another parable that is very similar to the parable of the talents. However, there are some subtle differences between the two. When we look at this parable of the talents that was, or the parable of the minas that was read for us, we note that they were designed to cover some misconceptions that the disciples would have. And there are two misconceptions already that they have that both the talents and this one here corrects. One of those misconceptions is that Jesus would set up an earthly kingdom, and that earthly political kingdom would then sprout and kind of take over the world. And another misconception was that his return would be immediate. And in both of these, he corrects that. Notice in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, he says, "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Notice it would appear immediately. Again, this war between sight and faith is even at work here, as I mentioned this morning. Therefore, he said to them, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And when you go to Matthew chapter 25, notice in verse 19, again, he says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled account. So it was not going to be quickly, in the sense that in a few days or a few months even, that the Lord was going to return. He was going to go into heaven and become king over his kingdom. That's where the throne is. It's not on earth. It's not in Jerusalem. It's up above. That's where the headquarters of the church of Christ is. It's not here on earth. God's church does not have physical headquarters. It has a spiritual throne in heaven where Jesus Christ himself rules. And they did not understand that. And also, they were to work. Another misconception that sometimes people have had, and even those in Thessalonica had, was that because he is coming, I can neglect doing the things that I need to do. And so we see here, again, the correction of that in verse 13. He called his servants, delivered them to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. And so what we have here is that each of these individuals were given the same amount of money, about 3 months' pay here. So that's one of the differences between this and the talents. And another difference is that one of them comes back and he brings back 10 times as much. Another one brings back 5 times as much, but the teaching remains the same. And that is a disobedient individual who is fearfully disobedient. He disobeys because he's scared, in a sense. Jesus recognizes that as laziness and wickedness we talked about this morning. But notice in 20 and 23, just for emphasis, what he does with this, he says, another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. He stowed it away, placed in a handkerchief, and unused. And so, you know, he thinks that because I have this, I'm okay with you. And the reason he justifies his inactivity, his lack of work, his lack of doing business, verse 13, his disobedience to that command, is because I feared you. And notice the same reasons are given pretty much as Matthew 25, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. Is God harsh? Is God stiff? Is he rough? What unfolds in Matthew's account after the parable of the talents? Can you answer that question? Can you answer that God is austere? You know, when you're in Matthew's account, you go to 25 and you go into chapter 26, what do you see? It's not God who is rough and rigid and wild and overly demanding and too stern and rigid. It's man who is austere. It is man who is wicked, and he's the one that takes God when he comes in the flesh to live as a man. He's the one that takes God and crucifies him, mocks him, makes a mockery out of him, adds insult to injury. He's the one, man is the one, who is the what this man is describing here as someone who takes advantage of another, reaps what he has not sown. Man is the austere individual, not God. God is someone who has sought to pull us out of self and pull us out of the world and out of sin, but for a reason. And that reason is to work, as we've sung this evening. To work until he comes. We are not justified by grace through faith so that we can sit idle. We are not justified by the blood of Christ who went to the cross and suffered immensely so that we can do nothing. We are justified so that we can become servants of righteousness. The Apostle Paul states just that in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about obeying the gospel in chapter 6. And then the point of obeying the gospel in chapter 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, notice now we've died to sin because we've died with Christ to sin. He says, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine of which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became what? Slaves of righteousness. So we have, you know, this self-condemned individual. He charges God with being severe and oppressive. This word austere in the original is commonly applied to unripened fruit. It means sour. It means unpleasant in this case. And so, you know, you think about God. Is God like eating unripened fruit? An unripe pear. Is that how you would describe God? As a green orange? You know, no, you don't. He's sweet. And his word, according to David, is sweeter than honey. And so you have two contrasting views. One, paralyzed by fear, that says God is hard, his ways are too difficult, I can't please him. You got another that says your word is as sweet as honey, I love your law, I meditate on it day and night, thank you for saving me. Who are we? Who am I? What am I supposed to be? You know, fear as an enemy of your faith, it's just all over. It's plastered all over the Bible. We've looked at a few examples of that. But even Moses, how many of you would say Moses was a great leader? I would say he's a very great leader. But did he start out that way? No, he argued with God like the one talent man. He argued with God and said, no, I can't. Who am I? I can't do what you're asking me to do. And so that fear was paralyzing him. In verse 22, if we go back to our Luke 19, after this charge was made in this parable, and we know that it's made against God, the owner of all this, he said to him, the response to this fearful servant is that he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that it might, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This is not an admission like, well, you got me, I am too hard. This is not an admission on God's part. This says, well, you really found me out. I really am rigid. I really am too severe. I am like eating a green orange, an unripened type of fruit. I am really hard and oppressive. No, it's not that at all. It is exactly the same kind of reasoning that David did with the young man that came to him after Saul's death. You recall how Saul killed himself. The very last chapter of 1 Samuel talks about that. And he got severely wounded, and he was scared, he was frightened that these Philistines would come down upon him and abuse him. And he asked his armor bearer to put him down. In other words, slay me. And his armor bearer refused to do it. In 2 Samuel 31, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. And so he kind of takes the same course that Saul did. Saul is, okay, I'm just going to kill myself. He falls on his sword, and that'll take me out of this situation. He commits suicide. Never is suicide placed in a positive light in scriptures. Never. Not even on a battlefield. But this young man was an individual that, kind of like an opportunist. And he thinks, hey, Saul's dead. And I know Saul hates David, so that means David probably hates Saul. And so this young man comes to David, and he tells David this made-up story that, you know, I killed Saul. And in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and brought them here to my Lord. In other words, I'm thinking from his perspective, you'll reward me greatly now because I took his crown. He's your enemy. I've taken his crown. I've taken his bracelet. And I killed him. You don't have to worry about him anymore. And though it was a respectful death, I knew he could not live any longer, so I just put him out of his misery. That didn't sit well with David at all. And I think David probably knew that he did not kill him. But if you're going to make these statements, David says in verse 16, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And that's exactly what's going on with God in Luke chapter 19. And there's a lesson here for you and me. We cannot use self-pity, we cannot make excuses, and we cannot argue with God over words in judgment. Because he will turn those words against us. That's a lesson that I see here. J.W. McGarvey said, "Thus no argument can justify the sinner who contends against God." Remember in Matthew chapter 12, 36 and 37, "For every idle word, man will give an account." We cannot argue with him. There is no arbitrator. There's not going to be one that we can use as a lawyer and hire him to represent us before God because we violated his word. We will stand exposed, and any argument that we try to create against him is an argument that will fail, as this one here in Luke chapter 19 tried, and as the one talent man in Matthew chapter 25 tried. Turning the attack on the character of God will not help you. Will not help you. And so I bring all of this in, and this morning's lesson, and even until now, is kind of a prelude into a point that I want to make, where we mentioned this morning the fear of obeying God, meaning I'm too scared to obey him. Talking this evening about the fear of being unforgiven. There should be a fear. If we are unforgiven. If we are unforgiven, we should be fearful. Because that's not a good state. It's not a healthy state to be in. Adam and Eve would tell you this. We have on the screen Genesis chapter 3. In this foundational book, we read of, you know, the first sin. And they violated God's word. And as we see, this relationship has changed between them and God. In verse 8 of Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is something they had never done before. When the Lord was in the garden, he was a welcome guest. There was no fear. But now there is fear. Why? Why the change? The change, verses 1 through 5. They disobeyed God's word. And now they felt something that they never felt before, shame. We should feel shame, shamed in sin. In verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Not that God is not all-knowing, but what are you doing, basically? Where are you? Why are you hiding from me? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself." I heard your voice and I was afraid. When we are in sin and being unforgiven of sin, we fear, we're afraid of the voice of God, the word of God, because it is fearful. But it's the state that we're in that makes it bad. It's the state that we're in. And so, you know, what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. And so if we are in sin, if we commit sin, we have done what? We have actually violated not the word of man. That's not sin. We have violated the word of God himself. we've behaved in a defiant way. We have become lawless. And yes, we should fear. But David makes a statement in Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2, David makes a statement about the forgiven man. And you know, the subject of forgiveness itself is vast. We could preach an entire gospel meeting on that one subject of forgiveness. It's throughout the whole Bible. In Psalm 32, verse 1, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or charge iniquity, and in him whose spirit there is no deceit." David describes what in Psalm 32, verse 1? He describes the forgiven man. And how does he describe him? As a blessed man. Now, this goes to my point. If I am forgiven, should there be a change in me? Should there be a change in my outlook? Should there be a change in the person that I am? David says, yes. I should go from a cursed man to a happy, blessed man. Gladness should come in. As I mentioned this morning, confidence should come in to the forgiven man. Why then are some not confident in their salvation? Again, who is behind the thinking that God is too hard and his plan is too difficult for me to obey? Who is behind that? It is not God who is behind that thinking. But I hear comments like that. I've heard comments like that. When asked, or on the subject, I remember talking to one man back in Washington, and he said, "I just don't know. I don't know that hardly any of us are going to be saved." Are we supposed to have that attitude? And I understand that sin gets us low and brings us down, and it has an effect that is corrupts. I understand that. But come on, let's elevate our thinking a little here. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Is it because I have a lack of trust in God? That song that we closed with this morning, Psalm 73, was one of those songs that kind of struck me as I was standing in the back waiting, singing along with this. And the last stanza, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and what his grace? Trust his grace. I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. I think one of the reasons why some people walk around still fearful when they are abiding in the word of God is because they really don't trust God and they don't trust his word. They're focusing, again, too much on what they have done. Or perhaps there's a half-hearted service, and in that case, you should be fearful because he didn't purge us from our sins to be half-hearted. Perhaps there's disobedience. Perhaps there's no repentance involved. And if there is no repentance, how can we be saved? Trust his plan, as the Psalm 73 says. I read in the Bible that God is love, and what does that mean? If I were to describe God, how would I describe him? Would I describe him as a computer program where I need to correctly input the data to get the green card, to get the passed, to get the okay? I have to, you know, put in the formulas correctly and then the approval comes out. Is that the way God is? I read God as love. And I read that how it's defined in Scripture, that love reaches out to the unlovely, that love reaches out to the sinners. And I read in Scripture that he desires all men to be saved. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And in Peter, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, even more emphatic is that he is long-suffering toward us. Notice he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The lifeline of repentance is thrown out there. He desires greatly that we come to that. He desires greatly that we do repent of our sins. He desires greatly that we would not perish. He doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked. God is not someone who is crouching over you, just waiting for you to sin so he can stamp you out. That's not him. That's not consistent with what these passages are teaching. In fact, we read in Scripture that he loved us enough that he sent his own son to die for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Ephesians 1, Paul agrees with John 3:16, obviously. He says in chapter 1 of Ephesians, having predestined to adopt us as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice it's the good pleasure of his will to adopt us. He takes delight in that. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us what? Accepted. Where? In the beloved. What are we? Accepted. That's forgiven. That's the blessed man. In him we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In who? In Christ we have that redemption. We have that forgiveness. According to the what of his grace? According to the richness of his grace. And notice the language in verse 8, which he made to abound. That grace he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The word abound there means exceeds. He has made it overflow. So there's not going to be a place for the neglectful to stand before God and say, you were too hard. Jesus will kind of come forth and say, my cross was hard. If you want to know what hard is, my cross was hard. What I asked you to do is not hard. So there is no line of reasoning that we can take to God to justify sin. We must trust in his plan to forgive. When Jesus taught the Apostle Paul what his mission was, he said, your mission basically is this here in Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Preaching the gospel is to open the eyes so that now we can clearly see the domain of darkness versus the domain of light. Preaching the gospel is to bring about repentance so that we can come out of the power, out of the influence, out of the dominion of Satan, and be brought to God, having the forgiveness of sins. Preaching the gospel is to give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There is an inheritance for the Christian. It's in heaven, it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. And that exists for you, and that exists for me, if we're faithful. God has provided that. Why has he provided that? Because God is love, and he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. We must trust his grace when it comes to saving the sinner. The sinner, it's clear that he needs to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He must reach the conclusion in his mind that Jesus himself is the Messiah, that he's the one that was spoken of in time, and that he is the Savior today. You must reach that conclusion. There is a mental agreement that is involved in salvation. It's not only the mental agreement, but clearly you must believe that. You must agree to that. You must see that. And so believing that Jesus Christ is the Christ, believing that he is Lord, believing that he is the Son of God. And that's what Acts 13:33-39 teaches, that his resurrection, he is the Son of God. And we must believe that if we're going to have remission of sins. But it's not just mentally believing it. We must have repentance in our hearts. We must change. the gospel exposes sin. The reason that we preach in and out, the reason we study God's word is to repent. And how do we know what to repent from if we don't know what we're involved in is wrong? And so we preach the truth, the way of God versus the ways of man, so that we can turn from the ways of man and walk as he walked, walk as God himself walked. We must please Jesus, and we must be remorsefully sorrowful when we have violated his law, and we must repent. Repentance is not just sorrowful, being sorrowful. It is being disgusted with that sin and turning away from it. And so we must repent. We must repent. It's not optional. In chapter 5 of Acts, we have it here referenced in verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God exalted to his right hand to be the Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Where you had taken and crucified him, you murdered him, God raised him up, and you need to believe in him and you need to repent for what you've done in order to have the remission of sins. We must confess Christ as Lord. Confess Christ as Lord. We must believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And we must confess him as Lord, as the Christ, as the Son of God. And we must call on him. What was taught in Acts chapter 5 is consistent, and throughout the rest of the book of Acts is consistent with what is taught on how to get remission of sins from the very beginning of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, when they asked, "What shall we do?" the answer was in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The one that you murdered, you must be baptized into his name. This is the stipulation that God, through the apostles, has placed on man. If you have not called on him in baptism, you are not saved, you are not trusting in his plan, and you stand before him as an enemy. And that is fearful. So why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That should be an urgent thing that you want to do. You should not want to go to sleep tonight if you're not baptized and you're accountable to your sins. You should not want to fall asleep tonight knowing that you stand outside of the grace of God. But what happens when we do that, when we are baptized and we have all of those sins, you know, taken away, washed away, like a flood, just blown away. They're gone, and we're clean. Sometimes people say, "Well, then I might sin again." Yeah, and God knows that you have that capability to sin again. And as clear as the gospel is about what the alien sinner, I use that phrase, meaning the person who had never obeyed, as clear as the gospel is about what he must do to be saved, so it is clear on what the saint who errs must do. How clear is Acts chapter 2, 37 and 38? Is that pretty clear? If that's clear, how clear is Acts chapter 8? 18 through 24. Because I think they're both pretty much the same clarity. I think that exists, you know, if you can see one, you can see the other, and we can see Acts 2:38. So what can we see regarding Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 24? Well, in verse 18, we know that Simon is a man who had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you go back up to chapter 8, verse 12, Philip was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in chapter 8, 12, the name of Jesus Christ, and both men and women were baptized. And we read in 13, Simon himself also believed, and he was baptized. So according to Acts 2:38, Simon is saved. All of his sins have been forgiven, taken away. But then something happens. In verse 18, Simon saw, and Simon wanted, for wrong reasons, this power that the apostles have. And he offers them money. In verse 19, he is rebuked. He is asking for this money in 19, this power in verse 19, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Does it sound like he's in a right situation? I'll keep reading. "You have neither part nor portion in this matter." Does it sound like he's in a right situation? "You have neither part nor portion." How's your heart? For your heart is not right in the sight of God. Does it sound like he's still okay? Is it once saved, always saved? Of course not. He was once saved, and now he's clearly lost. What's the solution? The Bible's a book of solutions as well. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." He doesn't say, "and be baptized again." He says what? "You need to repent of your wickedness." Clearly was, you know, the sin in Simon's life, was it exposed? Was the gospel flashlight exposing it? It was, right? What's his response supposed to be? Repent, change, right? Turn away from that. Because your heart's bad. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness." What should the one talent man have done? He should have repented of his wickedness and used that talent. Right? Start using it. "Repent of this your wickedness and pray God." Repent and pray. "If perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Repent and pray. Why? So that you can be forgiven. "Because," he says in verse 23, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That's the way sin works. It has a corrupting effect, and sometimes we begin to be overconfident in sin. We begin to despise the truth and despise those who are preaching the truth so that we can hold to sin. And he says, "I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And then what's Simon's response? Repentance. He didn't have to stay in that state. Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken of may come upon me." Let me ask you this question. Does it go without saying that Simon acknowledged his sin when he says, "Pray for me"? Clearly he acknowledged his sin. His sin was known, his sin was rebuked, and he is displaying a spirit of repentance and is even soliciting Peter to pray for him. God desires all men to be saved. Is he desiring Simon to be saved here? He doesn't want anyone to perish. Does he want Simon to perish here? Of course not. He wants him to be saved. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So he acknowledged his sin. And that's so critical, to acknowledge it and to repent of it and pray to God about it. In 1 John, a passage we use a lot, in fact, Brother Stevens even made some great comments on this when he was here in our gospel meeting. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John is warning against self-deception. Self-deception, meaning that I believe I am without sin, when your sin has clearly been exposed, and you say, "I have no sin. I haven't done any sin." You know, somebody takes the Bible, they open it up, and they show you the sin, and you say, "I have no sin." What are you doing? You're self-deceived, and the Bible is warning against that. Just kind of pencil in there a cross-reference to Psalm 36. In Psalm 36, you see this degradation this ladder down to digression. And in verse 1, an oracle, Psalm 36, 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And you know, we're talking about fear. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's where we're going to go hopefully next week, is the fear of God. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters. Who does he flatter? In verse 2, who does he flatter? He flatters himself in his own eyes. That is exactly what we're speaking of here in 1 John chapter 1 when he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are flattering ourselves and believing we have no sin. If we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. We make who a liar? We make God a liar. When God's word is used to expose sin and we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. Now we've just added sin to sin, is what we've done. And you see this man here in Psalm 36, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Often those that are in iniquity begin to hate those that expose the iniquity in which they are in. And the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Notice he resorts to lies. Again, the self-deceived who flatters himself will practice deceit. He has ceased to be wise. He was once wise. In order to cease to be wise, you were once wise, right? He stopped that. He ceased from being wise. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Brethren, we've had people here that fit this psalm. We've had people here that fit this 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, where they are in sin, and it's been exposed as sin, and they say, I have not sinned. They have made God a liar, is what they have done. They are not following the pattern of Acts chapter 8, 18 through 24, and they are violating 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and they are not in a condition that is saved, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how much they flatter themselves, regardless of what they say. They're in sin. That's the way sin works. It must be exposed and it must be dealt with. And when we cease to flatter ourselves, when we cease to be wicked and we turn to him and put away that sin, we can be saved. Notice what happens when we acknowledge our sin. What does John say? He's faithful and just to forgive. That's simple. I acknowledge, I repent, and I pray to him. And he forgives. He forgives. If you're in Psalms 51, I love the Psalms because they speak so much about these things. In 51 of Psalm, the Psalm 51, verse 1, he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. You compare this to the person who says, I have no sin. There's nothing that I have to do to repent because I've committed no sin to repent. Versus David, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. I want forgiveness of this for what I have done. He is praying to God. He is doing what was stated in Acts chapter 8. He's doing what is taught in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. That's what David is doing there. And was he forgiven? Absolutely he was. This does not mean that there are not times where we ought to confess our sins to others. You know, if I were a practicing Catholic, I would take a completely different approach on James chapter 5:16 than what the truth is. In James chapter 5, verse 16, he says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This does not teach, as some would say, that this authorizes you to confess your sins to the preacher. That's not what he's saying there at all. Clearly, being forgiven of sin is within the context here of verse 15. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so he then says, you know, you need to be willing to confess those trespasses to one another. But notice these trespasses are against one another. When we violate one another, when we bring injury on another, when we wrong one another, when we have faults against one another, we are to man up and eat the crow and say, look, I am sorry for what I have done. I repent. It's that simple. James is telling us to do that. He's commanding us to do that. And this is what our Lord commanded in Luke chapter 17, verse 3 and 4. In Luke 17, 3, and we'll go back to that James 5 in just a moment. He says, and this is, I need to get to Luke. Luke 17. And notice verse 3. He says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Because we want forgiveness from God when we violate his law. And when we violate his law towards one another, we want them to forgive us as well. Right? Now let's go back to James chapter 5. Because we see this relationship between the one who's violating another. It's obviously violating God's law, but he's violating against another. He's sinning against another. And even if this were to occur in hyperbole, seven times in a day, what shall we do if he says, I repent? Forgive. Because that's how God forgives. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. It's not too hard, as the one talent man would say. It is simple and easy to do if we believe and trust in his grace. We make things complicated and we make things hard. Now, when you go back to James chapter 5, there's something that is, he's not talking about confessing your trespasses to your priest or a preacher or somebody like that. These people, like Luke 17, are the trespasser and the trespassed. And when I sin against you, what should I do, Steve? If I sinned against you, I should repent and say, I'm sorry, right? That's what should happen. I have violated, you know, you bring out God's law to me and I see that I've done wrong. I should say, I am sorry for this and I should pray for you. Notice the word that's often overlooked. Confess your trespasses to one another. And he doesn't end there. He says, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed there is still in context of sin. We should pray for one another and the injury that we have caused so that we can heal them. Pray for, if I violate, let's say I violate Steve's will there. I violate Steve in the sense of I've done something wrong, lost my temper and popped him in the jaw. And I instantly realized that I've done wrong. I should be praying for Steve. I should, as a violator, should be praying for Steve. And Steve should be praying for me. I should have used somebody else with a different name. It would have made better sense, but you're looking at me and I'm seeing you and I have no animosity towards you. I'm not going to be violent towards you. But you should be praying for me. Pray for one another. The transgressor should pray for the one that he transgressed, right? And the one that was transgressed should pray for the transgressor. That's forgiveness. That's reconciliation. That's simple Christianity at work, just like we read in 1 John chapter 1. when we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Man usually is not faithful and just. We hold grudges, and we create monsters, and we create barriers and boundaries, but God, in His wisdom and in His grace, is willing to forgive us because He is not willing that any should perish. Now, there's one more extension of this I want to bring in before we close out. And I appreciate you listening well. But in Matthew chapter 18, we again have this counsel given regarding one who has sinned against another. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother." This is James 5:16, is it not? Someone's sinned against you, you tell him the sin and he hears you, so that you have now regained or you've saved, you've gained your brother. And it ends there. I don't have to go to somebody else, that person doesn't have to go to anybody else. But now it can escalate to where he refuses to repent, and if he will not hear you, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And that's verse 16. What happens if he does hear in verse 16? Then it ends there. It doesn't have to go any further. If he refuses to hear them, however, tell it to the church. Now all of a sudden the whole church is involved. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Some people say you don't have to get in front of a church and confess sin. Yeah, you do. There are times when you need to do that. If you brought reproach against the church, if you brought the church into a sin, you need to man up again and tell the church, and the church will forgive. But that's what we see here. Because otherwise, it gets in a situation where a person has done public error, and he has, been involved in this wrongdoing, and now all of a sudden he thinks he can repent privately, and it creates more question marks. It creates confusion within a church. And so, obviously, he needs to deal with it to the church as well, because now the church is involved. But when we're talking about private sin, and even when we're talking about person-to-person sin, it can remain between you and him alone, as Jesus said, and obviously God. But we know that we're saved. "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Is there confidence there? Absolutely, there's confidence there. Your sins are forgiven, not maybe forgiven. Maybe we'll find out in judgment day whether your sins are forgiven or not. No, if you've repented and you abide in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And notice there that they are forgiven for his name's sake. How many times do you overlook this part of the forgiveness? Because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. You know it glorifies God to forgive you. That he takes pleasure in forgiving you. We don't often think of that. But there is a benefit that comes to God by our repenting and being forgiven. Remember David, when he taught about being forgiven for God's name's sake in Psalm 51, to have that clean heart, have those sins taken away. And he says, then in verse 13, "I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Remember in Psalm 23 that David wrote in verse 3, again regarding forgiveness, "He restores my soul, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." For his name's sake, he will forgive, he will restore your soul if you follow him and serve him with a loyal and faithful heart. And you know when you confess your sins to him that you're forgiven. If you turn to 1 John, I'll leave this up here, and 1 John chapter 2, I leave you with these words and this invitation. 1 John chapter 2, we looked at 28 and 29, but let's just read a little further. It's starting in 28, "Now little children, abide in him." There's that abiding, that remaining in him. "And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of hardness. Is that what it says? What manner of sternness? What manner of unfairness? What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? What is God like to you? The description in the Bible to the child, to the person who is in Christ, is that God is his Father. Loving Father. Now, if you've never experienced a loving Father, then this passage won't mean anything to you, probably. If you know what a loving Father is, this passage will mean a lot to you. In Ephesians chapter 5, we are to walk as dear children, verse 1, beloved children. The love that God has displayed to us, we walk as dear, as loving children to him. We reciprocate that love to him. And so, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, as Jesus comes again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. You can be reclaimed. If you have sin in your life and you're a non-Christian, you can obey the gospel today and he'll take away all your sins. If you are a Christian and you've sinned, repent, acknowledge that sin, repent of that sin, and pray to God, and he will forgive you. You're subject to invitation. If we can pray for you tonight, please come as together we stand.